Good morning. I have been delighted to be here this weekend with all of you, and especially glad to see Megan in her element of ministering. Megan was one of my students at McAfee School of Theology, and so seeing her interact with you and the conversations she has had and the hugs she has received does my old professor's heart some good to see how well she is doing here in Lexington. I've also enjoyed hearing stories from so many of you about this church and what it has meant for the women who have been leaders in this church and shaped this congregation. And I appreciate so much the ways that you have shared yourself with me in these last 2 days. A few semesters ago, I had a wonderful experience of teaching a class at McAfee School of Theology titled Women in Christian History. And throughout the semester, the students and I journeyed together. Beginning in the early church, we moved to the Middle Ages, then to the Reformation, and we finally arrived at the 21st century. And on each stop of our journey, we explored the roles of everyday women. We talked about the places of leadership for women, or the lack thereof, of women in the church. We read their sermons, their writings, their diaries, their journals. We explored all of their experiences. And together we looked at the historical trends of women in the church. We discovered theological developments. We talked about these amazingly strong women who have contributed so much to our faith. But we also talked about the hard truth. And the truth is that for 20 centuries, the church too often has held women back, has silenced women's voices, has suppressed women's gifts. The church universal is still guilty of that, of disregarding and dismissing the gifts of women. Half of their membership are disqualified simply because of gender. And as a historian, I have invested a good bit of my time and my research in uncovering stories of the women who have served the church, who have contributed to pushing especially the Baptist movement forward. And in my research, I have encountered many unnamed women. Unnamed women missionaries who followed God to faraway places in order to share the gospel. Unnamed women who taught Sunday school, who educated their children and the children of the church about God's word. Unnamed women who gave sacrificially to support the programs of the church, the building programs and the stewardship programs, and then turned around and cleaned those church buildings that they helped to build. Unnamed women who prepared meals for the grieving, who visited the sick, who provided resources for those in need. Unnamed women who shared the good news, who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands of women have ministered in the name of Christ, but their names are lost forever to us, gone from history. In the text for this morning, the gospel text from Matthew 26, the woman with whom Jesus interacted was unnamed. The gospel writer Matthew does not identify her, neither do Luke nor Mark. Only in John's gospel is this woman given a name. And John says that this was Mary of Bethany. But here in Matthew's recording of the days of that life of Jesus, there's no clue about who this woman was or what her name was. We can't identify her in this story. But we know what she did. Her anointing of Jesus came in the middle of a very busy week for Jesus. On the previous Sunday, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He'd rode in to shouts of Hosanna, to crowds cheering him on. And the next few days were busy for Jesus, teaching, having conversation. And then finally, one night, he goes to the house of Simon the leper for dinner. He's relaxing around the table with his friends. He's gathered together people that he has healed. people whose lives he has changed, and there they are, sitting and having dinner when she shows up. She shows up with her alabaster vase full of perfume, and she took her vase and she turned it upside down and she poured all of the perfume onto Jesus' head. In the accounts of Luke and John of this story, the woman anointed Jesus' feet. But here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says that she poured the perfume onto the head of the reclining Jesus. And so the perfume soaks into his hair and it coats his face and it drips down over his clothes. And there is Jesus covered with this sweet-smelling substance. And the question I have is why? Why did she do this? What was she hoping to accomplish? What drove her to such a radical act? Well, we really don't know her motives. She does not say, and the gospel writer Matthew does not tell us why she did this. We don't know what led to this expression of devotion. But there's some things that we can surmise given the context and also the extravagance of her gift. Her action may have been driven by a desire for Jesus to be recognized as the royal Messiah. She wanted him to be anointed as the Savior King. During that triumphal entry, when Jesus had been recognized by many in the crowd as Messiah, as they had celebrated his arrival, the religious leaders, the Jews, refused to give him that honor. They did not call him king. They did not call him Messiah. They were much too busy plotting and planning his death. And so this woman perhaps was anointing Jesus to recognize his rightful place as their king, as their savior, and blessing him in that role. Or perhaps this woman's spontaneous act of love was an extravagant gift of service to a man who had changed her life, who'd given her hope, who'd forgiven her sin. Perhaps this woman was driven to give her very best, her most cherished possession, her expensive vase of perfume. Perhaps her heart was so full of love that that's all that she could do, was to share all that she had with this man who'd given her so much. We don't know why. We'll never know the motive for what she did. But we know that the reaction to what she did was swift and predictable. The disciples quickly announced that hers was a waste of effort. Hers was a reckless use of resources. They pronounced her as a failure, right to her very face. And I have to confess that I am always, always outraged by the disciples' response, by their words of condemnation, by their scorn, by their self-righteous pompousness in negating what this woman has done. And sometimes my frustration and my outrage with Jesus' disciples gets me stuck in that part of the story. And I have to vent my frustration against these men who have negated this woman's act. But then I have to caution myself not to stay in this part of the story and not let my outrage outweigh my curiosity about the rest of the story. For it's what happened next that is the heart of this story. It's Jesus' response to his disciples and to this woman's action that deserves our attention this morning. Jesus rebuked his disciples. He used some pretty strong words. He said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." And then, and this is the crux of the story for me, then Jesus reinterprets her anointing of him. He uses this act of love by this woman to talk with those around him about what will happen next. He will soon die, and he shares that with those gathered at the table. He explains that he will not be with them much longer, and he embraces her action as a blessing, as a preparation for what is to come. And in that moment of explanation, Jesus offers a new way for everyone present to understand the actions of this unnamed woman. She had not intended to anoint him for burial. She didn't know what was coming next. Her vision was limited. And even in pouring out this perfume on Jesus' head, she did not recognize the importance of what she had done. But with a breathtaking statement, Jesus declares her action to be a beautiful thing. And in that moment, Jesus transforms a simple act, a simple deed, whether it was done out of spontaneous love or as an act of royal anointing. Jesus transforms what she has done into something sacred and holy. Her vase of alabaster is no longer a simple container of perfume, but instead it is a vessel used by God to make the gospel known all around the world for as long as the gospel will be preached. And in that moment of transformation, Jesus offers this unnamed woman new dreams, new hopes, a new vision of her life, a new way of seeing her future. Today, we all hold in our hands vases made of alabaster. Some of our vases are filled with pure motives and passionate callings. And some of our vases are filled with fear, questions, maybe a bit of skepticism. But Jesus takes our vases and reinterprets them and reshapes them. Jesus transforms our modern day vases of alabasters. And Jesus, even today, changes what we have, that which is good, that which is loving, that which is fearful, that which is hesitant. Jesus takes what we have and turns it into something more, something new, something beyond our very imagination. Because Jesus is in the transformation business. Jesus today is at work transforming each of us, taking what we have and taking us, giving us new dreams, new hopes, a new way of seeing our future, a new path down the road. Over the years, I have grieved over this unnamed woman. Because as a historian, one of my roles is to be a keeper of names, to know and to share the names of our history, and to tell the stories and the faith stories of these women and men of history. Careful recording of names is important to me. So this unnamed woman disturbs me greatly. In that semester that I taught women in Christian history at McAfee, I watched as my students grieved too, as they discovered that there were so many unnamed women in our history. Women who'd been silenced, women who'd been kept down, women who'd been denied places of leadership and ministry in the church. And during class one day, one of my students, Crystal, she said, "How do you go on? How do you go on knowing what you know about the church? What keeps you from just giving up and walking away?" I don't remember what I said that day. I don't remember my answer. I hope it was a good one. But I would say my answer to that question today is this. I am convinced and committed to the belief that Jesus has the power to transform the church. I believe that today Jesus can bring renewal and change to our churches worldwide and to our local congregations. I believe that Jesus offers to churches new dreams, new hopes, new visions, a new way forward in our future together. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus. And I believe in that transformative power because I see it. This semester at McAfee, I'm teaching a Baptist history class. And in my class sits a 63-year-old woman. After 40 years in the nursing profession and after a painful divorce, she sensed that God was calling her to something new. And so she is in that process of discerning where God is leading her. And last Sunday, for the very first time, she stood in a pulpit and preached her very first sermon. God has reached out to her and offered her new dreams, new hope, a new way of living into her future. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus because I have seen it in my classroom in the person of Deborah Neely. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus because I see it all around me. A few weeks ago, I was in Cullman, Alabama at the Sacred Heart Monastery. Megan was there with me. We gathered with 23 women ministers. 19 of them are new to ministry in their first or second year of serving in a church or in a nonprofit organization. We gathered with those women and listened and watched as they prayed together, as they heard each other's stories, as they encouraged each other, as they talked about the ways that God had called them. And among those 23 women were 8 pastors, 8 women pastors who serve local Baptist churches. Those women are living out their calling, some of them living out in ways that have come to surprise them, that God has gifted them and called them to serve as a pastor of a church. God has given them new hope, new dreams, a new way of living out their future. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus because I saw it in Cullman, Alabama, in these women who are living into their calling. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus because I know I will see it this month. For Baptist Women in Ministry, February is our Martha Stearns Marshall month of preaching. We encourage churches to invite women into their pulpits to preach the gospel so that people can hear the gospel preached in a woman's voice. Last year, we had 200 churches participate in our Martha Stearns Marshall emphasis. And as happens every year, a couple dozen of those churches invited a first-time preacher, a young woman who'd never preached before, high school girls, college women, seminary women, preaching their first sermon to a church that was affirming of their giftedness, who encouraged their calling, who dreamed with them of all that God might be doing in their life. I believe in the transformative power of Jesus because I know I will see it this month. Today, maybe more than any time in my entire life, I believe in God's transformative power, God's work that is going on in us and among us and through us. I believe it because I have seen God's Spirit at work, stretching imaginations, calling people to more than what they knew, asking of them service and ministry and leadership among God's people and among God's world. I have borne witness to the ways in which God takes simple deeds, unadorned words, transforms them into something sacred and holy. I have seen vases made of alabaster that are no longer just simple containers of perfume, but they are used by God to make the gospel known throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached. And today we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God for the vases that are ours, We give thanks to God for the vases that belong to our churches. As God transforms us and our congregations and gives us new dreams, new hopes, new visions of a way forward together. And today, we give thanks to God who is at work transforming vases and transforming us into beautiful things. Amen.